and you found your place, in honor of the God who speaks, if you will please stand for the reading of Holy Scripture. Again, this is the word of the Lord. Pay careful attention. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We are winding down our exposition of Philippians. As we come this morning to the fourth chapter, Paul is finishing up this letter. And as it is his custom, toward the close of his letters, he typically gives various commands and exhortations, much like we might do if we're writing a letter and coming near the end and remembering things that we had meant to get to and didn't at an earlier point in the letter. And so he typically does this, giving these various commands and exhortations to his recipients. But as we read chapter 4, what we find is a lot of familiar language. We've heard these things and these themes before. Paul has stated general principles, general things that he has desired for the church. And now he is becoming very specific in the application of what he has expressed as his desire, and of course, what is the Lord's desire for them in their unity and their humility and their standing side by side and standing firm in the faith. And so he's restating things he's already said, but doing so in a bit of a different way. So we should recognize the importance of repetition. And it's often in this way that things stick, and it's often in this way that we learn things generally, and then we're able to apply them specifically. Restating these things, he will once again speak of joy, as he calls them my joy and crown. He will once again speak of his love for this church, as he refers to them as those whom I love and long for, and calls them his beloved. He will speak of joy, another theme that we've seen. He will call them to stand firm, something we've seen back in chapter 1. He'll also call them to the pursuit of unity through humility, what we saw at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. So all of these themes we've encountered before. But as he repeats them now, he has a specific issue in mind that was taking place in the church. We read of these two ladies' names, Euodia and Syntyche. And so whereas in general he has spoken to the church of pursuing unity through humility and having the same mind and agreeing together in the Lord, now he's going to apply that very specifically. But included with that, the unity and the humility is also the repetition of the command to stand firm. And so what we see this morning is that we are reminded once again that the call to stand firm that we see in verse 1 includes standing together, as we see in verses 2 and 3, in the pursuit of unity. The call to stand firm includes standing together in the pursuit of unity. So we'll consider both of those ideas. The first is the call to stand firm. We'll see this in verse 1. And then in verses 2 and 3, we'll see the call to stand together. So if you look back at verse 1, let's consider together first the call to stand firm. The main verb, really the only verb in the verse, is the one word that's translated with two words in English. It is the verb, the imperative, to stand firm. This is the command that he has for them here. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, if you want to turn there, we'll be going back and forth here a bit, but he uses the same word there when he said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You'll remember that statement. And then he followed up, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, if he was present with them, able to be delivered from prison in Rome and to come to them, or whether not, whether with you, present, or absent from you, he wants to hear this, that you are standing firm in one spirit. The same word that he used then is the same word he uses now. So repeating himself, restating these themes. And so in light of all the dangers they faced as a church, the pressures without, the beware of dogs, those who claim they're of the circumcision, but they're mutilators of the flesh, those that we saw last week whose God is their belly, who mind earthly things, the pressures without, and also the possibility, as we will see, of schisms within, once again, it's a call to perseverance. A call to persevering in the faith. Keep a firm footing. Dig in. Don't lose ground. Press on. Stand firm in the Lord. That's the imperative, the main verb of verse 1. But as we read this passage, these short verses, and in this verse in particular, you've noticed no doubt that this command is not in the abstract. It's not just put there, stand firm in the Lord. But it's surrounded with descriptive language and affectionate descriptions that the apostle gives concerning them. This command follows in the context of what we saw last week, the reminder of Christ's return, of our transformation to be made like him at his return. And so Paul is saying, therefore, at the beginning, therefore, in light of all of this, stand firm, stand fast, remain. But notice how he describes them. Therefore, my brothers, we're on the same team. We're part of the same family. You are my brethren in the Lord. He also refers to them as his beloved, where he says, whom I love. And then at the end of the verse, my beloved. He's using the same word twice, and he adds it at the end for emphasis here. He's saying, my beloved, stand firm, beloved. There's no doubt that Paul loves this church. He doesn't speak of any other church like he does this one, and he longs for them. Affectionately, whom I love and long for. These are two adjectives used to describe his feelings about them. He also calls them his joy and crown. We've already referred to, and we've titled this entire series, the Crown and Joy Church. Paul certainly loved these people, these saints in Philippi. We know that his ultimate longing was to be with Jesus Christ. That's what he said back in chapter 1, that whether he lived or died, it was Christ who was his life. And truly, Christ is all throughout this epistle. In chapter 1, Christ is Paul's life. In chapter 2, we read that Christ is to be our mind. In chapter 3, we've seen that Christ is to be our hope. And in chapter 4, we'll find that Christ is to be our strength. But departing and being with Christ was his desire. Referring to himself as a drink offering being poured out upon the altar of their faith, he was ready to offer himself up as a sacrifice. And living, being a living sacrifice. He could say that to him to live was Christ. So therefore, to die was far better. And therefore, it would immediately bring him into the presence of Christ, therefore it was gain. His pursuit of Christ, as we saw in chapter 3, was to lay his hands on the prize for the upward call in Christ Jesus. But his joy, his prize, what he was after was not altogether disconnected from their faith and from those that he had ministered to and proclaimed the gospel to. Their faith, their standing fast was his joy. He said this at the beginning. Remember, complete my joy by being of one mind and striving side by side together in the unity of the faith. The Puritan Matthew Poole said it this way: they were the great ornament of his ministry. Their faith was his joy. And though he was pursuing a prize, their faith and their joy was his victor's crown that he would wear. And so not only was he pursuing his ultimate joy in Christ, but their pursuit of Christ was a completion of his joy as well. My joy and crown. So he uses these terms of affection to motivate them. The imperative is in that context. Of course, the bare commandment from the Lord through his commissioned apostle should have been enough, right? To obey the bare command. It's from God through his apostle that Christ is commissioned. Stand firm would have been enough. But that's not all he said. These terms of endearment should remind us that the Lord doesn't account us merely as his slaves, but as his sons. And so the apostle did not account them as merely as those who needed to obey. Yes, he desired their obedience. But he referred to them with these terms of endearment, just as the Lord treats us as his dearly beloved children. And so his affection for them and their affection for him really added weight to this command. You think of how the Lord takes account of the weakness of our frame, knowing that we are his beloved children. That he takes it upon himself to care for us, to provide for us, and to protect us as a father does his own children is a great incentive to our obedience and to our perseverance, to our desire to stand firm. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my crown and joy, my beloved, stand firm in the Lord. We think of our relationships and our positions of authority. Whether we're giving commands, whether we're exhorting others to greater faithfulness and Christ-likeness, let us then learn from the apostle. Let us learn from the Lord himself that we make it our aim that not only that we are seeking some others' conformity as a way of getting what we want, but also that we are concerned for them, for their well-being, for the well-being of the person, and that as Paul did for the church in Philippi, that our desire for them is that they pursue their ultimate joy, that they find their greatest joy in Christ himself. Stand firm. A call to stand firm. But as we consider these three verses, we find that standing firm also involves, in verses 2 and 3, a standing together. So we've seen the call to stand firm. But now let's see the call to stand together. Verse 2. If we think back again to chapter 1, when Paul said originally, when he used this term, to stand firm, and the surrounding context where he said he hoped to hear from them, whether he was with them or absent from them, he hoped to hear that they were standing firm. But remember, it was not just that they were standing firm. He wanted to hear that they were standing firm together in one spirit and with one mind, that they were striving side by side together. In other words, if we're not standing together, we're not standing firm. If we're not standing together, we're not standing firm. Whenever he gave that initial hope of what he wanted to hear, that they were standing firm together with one mind, striving side by side together, it was very general. But here, he's not satisfied with leaving it at a mere generalization. He gets very specific in the application of what it is to stand together. He has a very specific issue in mind where the church is not standing together. So he calls out two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. And so these women, we don't know anything really about them other than what we find here. We don't even know what the issue was. Many times, as Sinclair Ferguson says, reading the epistles, these letters from the apostles, is much like listening in on a telephone conversation. You only hear the person who's speaking. You only hear one side of it. And so there's much that we don't know. There's much that we have to gather from the context, but there is a lot that we can gather from the one side of the conversation. We know from this exhortation that they weren't agreeing in the Lord. They weren't yoked together. And so this is what he was calling them to in this agreement. It's also apparent that others knew of this disagreement as well. It had already reached Paul's ears in Rome, likely, where he was imprisoned, from Philippi. No doubt from Epaphroditus, their messenger, and the one who would likely return this letter to them, to the church there. And so this would mean that their personal strife was known and had an effect on the entire assembly. Now notice how Paul deals with them. First of all, he calls them out by name. Euodia and Syntyche. There is a time and place for such a thing. It would have certainly arrested their attention. It would have served as a warning for others. And it would probably have been a bit embarrassing. Even if we were to use as an example today, just to call upon two random people now, it'd be a bit embarrassing, wouldn't it? Notice also how he deals with them, that he treats their disagreement differently than he does the false teachers that he's warned the church of. With very strong language. And so apparently this wasn't a doctrinal dispute. But sometimes doctrinal issues can be a bit easier than matters of personal conflict. We can be clear with doctrinal issues about what is wrong, what is right. We can state it as so. We can write position papers or refer back to our confession and to Scripture's teaching on the matter and move on. But issues of personality, conflicts with personality or procedural differences, matters of preference, these things, though they seem less significant than doctrinal matters, they can pull a church apart just as surely as heresy can. And so they are important, and they can be difficult. Notice that he admonishes them. He admonishes them both in the same way. He doesn't list the problem. He doesn't take a side. But he calls upon each of them. And in the same way, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, or I exhort or admonish. The word is to call. I call upon you and you, both of them together. A call that has the idea of an admonishment and a warning. You need to get this straightened out. And notice that as he calls upon them, despite all the differences that they have, he's not taking a side. He calls them to the unity that is theirs in Christ. He calls them to agree in the Lord. That's their bond of union. If Christ had brought them together, if Christ had brought them to the Father, had reconciled them through his own blood, those who were once enemies of God, whatever difference they had, was not so strong, was not so great that it could not be healed by Christ and by their bond of union with him. And so he says in verse 2, I entreat you both to agree in the Lord. Have the same mind. This is exactly what he called them to as a church back in chapter 2. To have the same mind. In chapter 2 and verse 2, and when he says this, he was calling upon them to complete his joy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And remember, he tells them what this mind is. It's the mind of Christ that is humble, that considers others as more significant than oneself. This would complete his joy. You notice as he calls upon them individually, they both have a responsibility here, right? I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. They're both being called to do something about this. And the same exhortation that is extended to these women is extended to us. And so I would exhort you this morning, just as Paul exhorts these women, that if you are not of the same mind, if you are out of agreement, out of accord with another brother or sister in Christ, no, you may not be able to do anything of yourself to change their mind about you or to change their attitude towards you or towards whatever the situation is that you're disagreeing about. But what can you do? What can you do? You can do what Paul has already exhorted them to do. You can refuse to insist upon your own way. You can refuse to insist upon your personal preference. You can consider them as more significant than yourself. You can, by the power of Christ's Spirit, have the mind of Christ and look, endeavor to look to the interests of others and not merely to your own. That's what the Lord called them to. That's what he calls you to. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. So as we see, this call to stand firm is also a call to stand together. We've seen the women that he's calling upon to agree in the Lord. But he's also calling upon someone else here that we find in verse 3. Sometimes such disagreements call for a mediating party so that they can aid in the reconciliation process, and that's what he does here. He calls upon someone in the church to this task. After he calls upon the women, we read in verse 3, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion." That's how the ESV translates it. Loyal Cyzicus. Cyzicus is the Greek term that appears to be a proper name. Perhaps he's calling upon someone whose name is Cyzicus, whose name means true companion, whose name means a genuine yoke fellow. Be an awkward way of rendering that, though, wouldn't it, in the English? He calls upon this person as a mediating party. Help these women. Help these women who have labored side by side with me. You see what Paul thinks of them. They're recognized. They're important in the life of the church, and they have been even in the ministry of Paul. They've labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement, a person whose name we would recognize from early in the late first century, early second century church, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Cyzicus, true companion, genuine, legitimate yoke fellow, my partner. I ask you also to help these women. Who was Cyzicus? We don't know. In fact, it's hard to tell if Paul is just using the term for a genuine helper, or if he's actually referring to someone with a proper name, because this name isn't found anywhere else in antiquity. It's not impossible. Someone certainly could have had this name. And I'm inclined to think that because he's referring to a person, that this was the person's name, Cyzicus. He's calling them to do, whoever this person is, he's calling him to do, if this is his name, what his name suggests. To be a genuine companion. To be a true, legitimate yoke fellow. You can imagine perhaps someone, a girl whose name is Charity. And she's struggling to love a fellow believer, a brother or sister in Christ. And so another Christian might encourage her in this way. Charity, what is your name? Do what your name suggests. And love, be charitable, give the benefit of the doubt to your brother or sister in the Lord. And so it seems that Paul is calling upon this one named Cyzicus to do what his name suggests. This one whose name means yoke fellow, fellow companion, genuine partner. Do what your name suggests. Maybe he was the husband of one of these ladies. Maybe he was an elder in the church. We're not sure. Help them, though. Help these women. They once labored with me and Clement and other fellow workers in the gospel. Their work and their association with Paul likely made them liable to all sorts of hazards. Who knows what hardships they may have all endured together. But now they're going different ways. They're no longer pulling together. And so help them, true yoke fellow. Help them, Cyzicus, to come together and once again labor side by side under the same yoke. To plow the same row once again together. And notice that these affectionate terms are not ending. They haven't ended. He refers to them. I've already seen how he spoke of their labor and their how they benefited him. But he also refers to them as those who belong to the Lord. They've labored side by side with me in the gospel, with Clement and our other fellow laborers, whose names are written in the book of life. This is what Paul thinks of them. The book of life. This is language from the Old Testament. We see it as early as Moses. Remember when Moses, as the mediator, as a type of Christ for God's people, said, "Blot me out of the book that you have written that you might save your people." It's borrowed from the Old Testament. It's used here. It's repeated in the book of Revelation. Calvin describes it as the roll of the righteous who are predestined unto life. It is nothing else than his eternal counsel. In other words, as we read, as Paul tells Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his. Their names are graven upon his hands. He has them written down. The Lord knows them. And so it's high praise. It's the way that we are to esteem one another. It's the way that they were to see one another. Euodia, see Syntyche this way, and Syntyche, you do the same. Of course, we don't know the secret counsel of God, do we? I don't think Paul is claiming to have a secret knowledge into the eternal counsel of God and his decree and to know who all of the elect are. But this is a charitable judgment. It is that in charity, in love, we count those who proclaim, who profess Christ and who submit to him as Lord. We count them as part of God's elect. And so whatever their disagreements were, whatever your disagreements are, be motivated in this. Be motivated to unity in that the Lord has written your names together in the book of life. And isn't this what Jesus said we're to rejoice in? When his disciples were saying, "Lord, they've been given power by him to cast out demons," and they were amazed by this and came and reported back, and Jesus said, "No, don't rejoice in this, but rather that your names are written in heaven. Not in your accomplishments, not in your accolades, certainly not in your superiority to others, but that your names are written above. And remember, they're written there together with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I call upon Euodia and I call upon Syntyche to agree in the Lord." And so our standing firm, as we saw in verse 1, includes a standing together in the pursuit of unity, as we see in verses 2 and 3. Isn't that what Christ prayed for? In his high priestly prayer on the night of his betrayal, in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't this what he prayed for? Both of these things. He prayed that the Father would keep us. He prayed for our standing firm. And he prayed that we would be one. He prayed for our standing together. Perseverance and unity. Christ prayed for them. He gives them to us by the outpouring of his Spirit. And he enables us by the same Spirit to pursue both, to stand fast, and to stand together. As we close, we should point out, though, that unity doesn't always mean uniformity. This is not to say that in every little thing we have agreement. Even about important things. We could have significant disagreements, but it does mean this, that our attitude towards one another is to be that of love and affection that is expressed in humility. It means that we are to be aiming for the same thing. It means that we are to be pursuing the same goal. It means that we are to be committing ourselves, as he called upon each of them here, to make the first move, to take the first step to make things right. It also means that we recognize the responsibility that might be laid upon us, that we're willing to be a mediating party like Cyzicus between two disagreeing believers if the need arises, and that we might do so in order that we can continue to labor together under the same yoke, considering one another as the beloved of God whose names are written in the book of life. And so may the Lord give us the grace to do just that. Let's pray.